Well, sometimes as Christians, we can feel totally isolated and exposed, can't we? In the world, we can feel like we're kind of on our own. The numbers of people who call themselves Christians is dropping every year. The number of people who attend church is really small and getting smaller, let alone those who attend a church that actually preaches the Bible. And so in the workplace, we can kind of feel like everyone disagrees with us. In fact, everyone is kind of suspicious of us and we don't really fit in. Maybe you're in one of those workplaces that's all about diversity. And there's constant reminders that everyone is welcome and included, except for you. On social media and our thoughts and our opinions, our priorities, our lifestyle make us stand out as weird or odd. We attract criticism. Kind of feels like we're outnumbered, doesn't it? Everyone else is ignoring God. They don't take Jesus seriously. They think the Bible is nothing. And they just get on with their life. And in fact, they think Christianity is at best a quaint curiosity from a bygone era, or at worst, a dangerous and hate-filled cult. And so when it comes to standing firm in our faith and standing up for Jesus, standing out in the crowd, we feel like we're on our own. But when it comes to evangelism and telling people the good news of Jesus, we feel intimidated and unprepared. The times we try to share the gospel, the times we try to invite our friends to church, it sounds unconvincing even to our own ears. It doesn't seem to work and they're not interested and we feel like giving up. The truth that we believe in, the way we understand the world and right and wrong, we believe in one true God and all the others are wrong. It means we don't fit in. We believe in heaven and hell and God's judgment will come on sinners. And so we don't fit in. We believe abortion is murder and euthanasia is murder and homosexuality is sinful. We do not fit in. And standing up for these truths, standing up for God's truths, standing firm until the last day, really feels like we're on our own. It seems like we're on our own. It looks like we're on our own. But the reality is very different. Because as Christians, as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, our foundation, our rock on which we stand is not a basis of feelings or appearances or how things seem. Our rock and our foundation is the mighty, powerful Word of God. And God himself says in these beautiful words in Hebrews 13, he says, I will never leave you or abandon you. Never, God says. I'll never leave you. I'll never abandon you. And so Hebrews goes on, therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? God says to us, you are not alone. When he speaks his word, the Bible, when he speaks these words into our lives, because he wants to know us, he does know us, and he wants us to know him, then he's saying, you're not alone. I'm here and I'm with you. When Jesus came down to be born as a man, God says, you are not alone. When Jesus stands before the judge and he receives the punishment in our place, for our sin, he's saying to us, you're not alone. And when he sends his Holy Spirit so that God dwells in us, the Spirit of the risen Christ lives in us, he is saying, you are not alone. And when he gathers us together and he unites us with each other in love, he creates a new community, a new family, his own household, united by and living out his love for us in Jesus, when he gives us each other, he says to us, you're not alone. He's given us his word. He's given us his son. He's given us his spirit. And he's given us each other. You are not alone. And that is precisely what Elijah is reminded of in 1 Kings 19. If you've missed the last couple of weeks of working through 1 Kings, Elijah is a prophet. He's a messenger of God sent to God's people who are worshipping other gods, false gods, idols, under the rule of King Ahab, who is evil and wicked. Now, last week in chapter 18, we saw this clash between the one true God, Yahweh, and the false god Baal. Prophets of Baal call out to him to reveal himself, and there's no answer. Elijah prayed to God, and fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. A decisive revelation. There's only one true God. But then this week starts unexpectedly, chapter 19. See, King Ahab runs home, tells his wife Queen Jezebel everything that's happened. And then verse 2 says, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them, the prophets that you killed, by this time tomorrow. Now, that's no surprise. We know she hates God, and we know she hates God's messengers. She has killed hundreds of them. What is a surprise is how Elijah responds. She swears by the gods that Elijah has just proven a nothing. He's got the one true God on his side. Her gods don't exist. But verse 3 tells us Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. He came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, and he left his servant there, and he went on a day's journey into the wilderness, and he sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. He said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. He lay down and slept under the broom tree. Elijah runs away. Elijah is afraid. It's almost like he gives up. He just stood and showed Israel there is one true almighty God. God has just won spectacularly and powerfully, and yet here he is terrified and he runs and hides. What's going on? Well, it's significant exactly where Elijah goes. We need to do a little bit of Bible geography at this point. He runs firstly to a place called Beersheba. Beersheba is a place that's mentioned in Genesis 21 where Abraham, the man who first received God's promises, he digs a well there and he makes a covenant with King Abimelech, who'd kind of threatened him, but they make this covenant. And at that place, Abraham called on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. Then in Genesis 26, Abraham's son Isaac goes to Beersheba, and we read, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Then in Genesis 28, Isaac's son Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob goes to Beersheba. And he sees a vision of a stairway to heaven. And God says to him, look, I am with you and I will watch over you. Beersheba is a significant place. I think that's why Elijah goes there first. He wants to encounter God. But after Beersheba, Elijah goes out into the wilderness. Just like Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years, he's out there for 40 days and 40 nights. He's even fed miraculously there, isn't he? Verse 6, he's asleep, but suddenly an angel touched him and the angel told him, get up and eat. And then he looked and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. God feeds him miraculously in the wilderness. But he goes back to sleep. Again, the angel wakes him up, verse 7, and says, get up and eat because you need this energy to go on a journey. He ate and drank, and from that food provided for him by God, he travels the 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, which is also called Mount Sinai. Now, I hope this is kind of sounding familiar. Elijah has just basically gone to the place where the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are spoken to by God and says, I am with you and I promise you blessing. Then he has gone to the place where the wilderness and then Mount Sinai, where Israel receives the Ten Commandments. It's like he's going back to the beginning. It's like he's retracing Israel's footsteps. But what's interesting is what happens when God's word comes to him on the mountain. Verse 9. Suddenly the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Why are you here, Elijah? It's probably not the response he was expecting. But shouldn't you be speaking my word, my message to my people? And his reply to God is in verse 10, that God, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of armies. The Israelites, though, they've abandoned your covenant, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets by the sword. I alone am left. And they're looking for me to take my life. Hear how Elijah feels defeated. He feels like he's completely on his own. I've tried. I've been filled with zeal and passion and enthusiasm for you, God. But it's no use. Israel keeps rejecting you. Elijah saying, I give up. And you can understand his frustration, can't you? I've been through all of this. I go to all this effort. I've tried so hard and I've done so much and no response. Every mum ever has had that speech, hasn't she? Like, it's like a parent exasperated at her children who never seem to listen or never seem to learn or don't seem to care how much they do. Why has this happened so quickly? I think the reason things change so quickly for Elijah, and surprisingly from chapter 18 to chapter 19, I think he thought he'd won the day on Mount Carmel. I think Elijah thought after Mount Carmel and the fire from heaven, God raining down fire, and then he sends the rain. I think he thinks the people are calling out Yahweh as God have genuinely changed. God has revealed himself to Ahab. I think he assumes my work is done. Israel will return to worshiping God. It's made a difference. God's people have come back. And yet, actually, straight away, he's rejected and persecuted and runs away. Because you see, if there's anything the Bible teaches us, it's that witnessing miracles is never enough to change people's minds or hearts. I mean, we think, man, a great miracle, surely that will prove and everyone will change. No, time and time again in the Bible, Jesus' own ministry, miracles galore, it doesn't change people's hearts. For us, there's a real danger in our context that we're going to get discouraged and we're going to get disheartened and we will give up proclaiming God's word to one another and to the world because it looks like Christianity is losing. From a time not that long ago, when who we are and what we stand for was normal and accepted and even admired, we find ourselves now being rejected and even hunted. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not give up. We do not lose heart, despite suffering, despite persecution. We do not give up because of the power and the glory of God's word and God's promise in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this again is what Elijah is reminded of, the power of God's word. Because here he is on Mount Sinai. I think he's looking for his very own Moses moment. Moses goes up to the mountain and he speaks with God and he even sees God. He glimpses the back of God as God passes by. I think he's looking for this kind of Moses moment, an encounter with God. But what he's got so far is, why are you here? And then verse 11, he's told, stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. And at that moment, the Lord passed by. It's a little hard to know exactly what that means because of what is described as happening next. A great and mighty wind tearing at the mountain and shattering cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. That's a serious wind. A wind that can tear at and pull apart rocks and cliffs. That's some serious power. But God is not in the wind. And after the wind, there's an earthquake that shakes the very ground, shakes the earth. But the Lord is not in the earthquake. After the earthquake was fire. But the Lord is not in the fire. All these impressive displays of power over creation, God is not in them. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. Now, a lot has been made of that verse. People usually take it That it's saying that God isn't always to be found in the big, bold, powerful events. He's just as active and present in the small, quiet moments of your life. And now it is true that God is in control of all things. He uses even incidental things to bring about his purposes and work in our lives. But people read this passage, they talk about listening to the still small voice. Listen out for the soft, quiet whisper, because that's God speaking to you. That if you stop for a moment and be still, if you let yourself just rest and be quiet, you'll hear God speak to you. The problem with that is that when this word, whisper, is used in other parts of the Old Testament, it's always translated rightly as silence. That's what the word actually means. Literally, what Elijah hears is the sound of thin silence. The mighty wind, the earthquake, the fire, and then he hears nothing. And that's why verse 13, when he heard that, nothing, he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. It's a sign of humility to cover his head. It's sometimes a sign of grief and repentance. I think Elijah feels rebuked. And the voice of God comes back to him and says, "Why are you here?" Same question. Why are you here? You have my message. You have my word. You've been given your instructions. You know what I'm about. Why are you here? And he's given the same answer. Oh, sorry, he gives the same answer to God. "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of armies. The Israelites have abandoned your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They're looking for me to take my life. God, it's time to start again." We're back here at Mount Sinai with your one prophet on top of the mountain. Reset, start from scratch. Elijah has felt like giving up. He feels like it's a hopeless task. He's completely on his own. How could anyone save those people? And this time God answers and says, "You're not alone." Firstly, he tells Elijah, "Go back the way you came. Go anoint a new king over Aram. Go anoint a new king over Israel. And anoint a new prophet, Elisha, to take your place. They will bring justice. Jehu will kill whoever escapes Hazael's sword. And Elisha will put to death whoever escaped Jehu's sword. Justice will come." But here's what God says: "I will leave 7,000 in Israel. The people who are faithful to me. The people who trust in me and worship me and have not bowed down to Baal." See, Elijah's discouraged because it looks like God's plan to save his people Israel isn't working. It looks like God's promise to bless the descendants of Abraham isn't working. It looks like Israel's broken the covenant, they've broken the contract, the promises of God, and his plan is unraveling. Elijah feels like a failure. Back in verse 5, he said, "Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers." But God says, "You're not on your own, Elijah. Because I'm still the God who punishes evildoers and shows mercy. I keep my promise and I'm in control. And I still have 7,000 people in Israel who belong to me." Now, in an entire nation, it doesn't sound like much, but when you're a man on your own, 7,000 is a huge number, isn't it? Elijah, you're not on your own. There is a remnant who I have protected, who have stuck with God. Gospel ministry that we're all called to is hard work. Trying to see people come to Christ is a really difficult task. It's impossible, the Bible says, because it's bringing people from death to life and then trying to keep people growing in Christ and helping people to stand firm, mature as Christians is a real challenge. But God says, "You're not alone. I have a plan. I have my people. I have those who belong to me because I've chosen them. They trust me and are faithful to me. You're not alone." You know, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, after Jesus, talks about this event in Romans chapter 11. If you have your Bible, it'd be good to turn up Romans chapter 11. Why is it that when Jesus turned up, his own people who'd been promised the Messiah would come, reject him and kill him? Why is it that as that gospel message of Jesus saving death and resurrection goes out to the nations, many non-Jews hear it and receive it with joy and come to God, but the Jews reject it? Have God's promises failed? Well, no, Paul says, because belonging to God and being part of God's people has always been about trusting his word and believing his promise. So, verse 1 of chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to take my life. But what was God's answer to him? I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it's not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. See, it's interesting here, isn't it, that Paul describes Elijah on Mount Sinai with all the people worshipping idols, pleading with God against Israel. Remember when Moses was in exactly that situation in Exodus 32, I think it is? He's up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments from God. Israel, at the very same time, are down below worshipping a golden calf. But at that point, he pleads with God for Israel. It's because the Lord is the God of justice and mercy. He punishes those who do evil, and he has mercy on those who receive his grace by faith, who receive the free gift of forgiveness, eternal life, by trusting in Jesus. God's plan and promises haven't failed. God's plan and promises can never fail. You're not on your own, Elijah. I have kept 7,000 for myself. Because just as with Abraham, I chose him, I spoke to him, and he believed my promise. I've chosen these people, and they believe in me. It's always been about grace and God's gift. It was never an automatic salvation. If you could trace your descendants' line, your ancestors back to Abraham, you have a relationship with God. No, God says, it's always been about faith and believing my word. And so Paul himself says, as he proclaimed the good news about Jesus, rejection and persecution comes from the Jews. But at the same time, many, many Jews, including himself, saved by God, saved by the word and trusted in this message, saved by grace. And so back to 1 Kings 19, Elijah has been reminded, God has a plan, you're not on your own. Elijah heads back. He's just told God, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, you're not. And straight away, he finds him a friend. Along the way, he meets Elisha, who is plowing the field. And Elijah just goes and throws his mantle over him. That's actually where we get the phrase, passing on the mantle. Or taking on the mantle, that kind of taking on the mantle of leadership. Or where this is, Elijah gives his cloak, his coat, his mantle to Elisha. His authority and his position is passed on. He doesn't really say anything. He just kind of hands it over to him. And Elisha understands exactly what that means. Which I think proves Elijah wasn't the only one. Here is a man willing to follow him. Here is a man willing to serve the Lord straight away. Elijah was never alone. But Elisha does ask, can I go kiss my parents? Can I go say goodbye to my mum and dad? Which Elijah very politely replies, go on back. What have I done to you? We've only just met. But as a statement that he is leaving his life behind, this is a pretty emphatic statement. And as a farewell, I guess, to his family,
He has an enormous barbecue of 24 cows, at least 24. 12 teams of cows, 24 of them cooked over the wooden ploughs used for fire. That's the end of that career. A couple of weeks later, he's not coming back saying, "Oh, can I take this up again?" Oh, that's done. Because that's his commitment to follow God and his word. And you know, last week we learned that Elijah's name means Yahweh is God. Elisha's name means God is salvation. In 2 Kings, you actually get to see a little bit more of this partnership and handover that foreshadows, the Bible says in the New Testament, John the Baptist coming and preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And it's not a mantle that is placed on Jesus, but the Holy Spirit, the Savior of the world. John the Baptist is Elijah. In many ways, Elisha points us to Jesus. So let me finish then. You are not alone. As a church, seeking to reach the lost with the love of Christ, that's why we run New Life. It's why we run Kids Quest. It's why we're going to run Harvest in September. It's why we do a whole bunch of different things. And it feels like it's hard work. We're not alone. God has a plan. He has his people. As you try to share the gospel with your non-Christian neighbors and family and friends, you're not alone. God has a plan. He has a purpose. He has his people. As we try to stand firm, waiting for the day that Christ returns, you're not alone. Because God says, "I've given you my word. I've given you my son. I've given you my Holy Spirit. And I've given you each other." You're not alone. Let's pray.